Last week, we learned about the treachery and the consequence in regard to the people breaking covenant with the Lord. Hopefully you remember that. Specifically regarding the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, but also by implication, the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, and because the kings in that covenant, they were part of that condition was that the kings were to guard the temple and to keep the worship of God pure. That was part of the condition. As well as keeping God's law. The king was to do this. And of course, by extension, that would mean the people as they follow their king. But despite even Josiah's reforms that we've talked about, God had already indicated that judgment was coming. Judgment was coming because of the faithlessness of those past kings to hold up to the covenant. So Israel, Judah, the people, the priests, and its kings, they had all failed to keep the covenant. And so for breaking the covenant, disaster would fall upon them. Well, in our passage this morning, which is in Jeremiah chapter 11, starting in verse 18, and we're going to go through verse 4 of chapter 12. Well, in our passage today, Jeremiah, he wrestles with his apparent view of a contradiction to what he understands should be the expected outcome against those who break covenant with God. As I prepared this, I'm going to, I have followed the outline that's given by some translations of the Bible, where how it breaks up a passage into two different parts. The first part is beginning in verse 18 of chapter 11 through the end of chapter 11. That's the first part. And it's Jeremiah's first confession, his first complaint. And then the second part we're going to cover this morning is those first four verses in chapter 12, which is his second confession or his second complaint. But before we get into the text itself, I want to talk about briefly the confessions of Jeremiah. His confessions are one feature that we see that recurs throughout the material of chapters 11 through 20 in Jeremiah. According to commentator John McKay, what Jeremiah is doing in our passage today is he's confessing his own grief and anger at the task that has been assigned to him. Okay, remember, it's a hard task to deliver a message to a very wicked and hateful people. So he's angered about that, and he's grieved about that task that's been given to him. These people are unresponsive to the message. In fact, they're actively hostile to him. And so it seems to him, to Jeremiah, that God is not acting appropriately when he sees the fact that they seem to continue to prosper, these people. Well, I'm grateful to Mr. McKay's insight for providing such a great deal in my own preparation for this morning's lesson. Because whenever we encounter scripture like this today that we're going to read here in a minute, where we find a man of God complaining to God about what he sees as God's seeming lack of attention to the state of things. We can sometimes be alarmed by the language, alarmed at the possibility that God is being dishonored here. And as we read a passage like this, it may not make sense that this would come from a man that the Bible is attesting as one who feared God and therefore honored him. Well, Jeremiah's confessions, of which there are understood to be about six confessions recorded in the first 20 chapters of Jeremiah. And again, we're going to be covering the first two this morning. In those confessions, we see how all of this, you know, the consequences of his ministry, how it really affected him. And we're going to get a better picture of what his concerns and his fears were. The doubts that were in his mind and the temptation that plagued him because of that. And his reaction to these overwhelming circumstances. And they were indeed overwhelming. In a word, we get to see his mettle. We get to see his mettle, which is comprised of his trust in the Lord. And as expected, that the language of his confessions, we're going to see that they reveal he is saturated in the existence upon Scripture. He is saturated with Scripture that was at least available to him in his day as the canon was being completed. You know, now his expression captured in our passage draws very heavily on forms and language of some of the Psalms, especially those Psalms of lament. You know, he is the same prophet who wrote Lamentations, after all. So these expressions are coming from a prophet who is duty bound, speaking as God's representative to the people, having a message of warning to deliver to them. And so these expressions are personal to him, and they are all also to be understood as representative of his station as a prophet of God. Because you'll find in Scripture that there are other cases where prophets of God have had similar questions. All right, so let's go to our text, starting in verse 18 of chapter 11 to the end of the chapter. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb, led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left, for I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth, the year of their punishment. When we look at this passage, most commentators agree that it's very uncertain as to be able to plot a time when this was happening, when this threat upon Jeremiah's life. But it is very likely that it was sometime early in the reign of Jehoiakim, Josiah's son. In verse 18, the theme of the chapter, we see change from what we had read last week. There's a shifting here. When Jeremiah says, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew, in that first line there, it means that he was made to understand something. It's not just that he possessed a factual knowledge of something. So it was then, or it was at that time that God showed him their deeds. Now, whose deeds? Whose deeds? Well, we're going to see that in a minute as we come to verse 21. But suffice to say that until the Lord had revealed to Jeremiah his deeds, their deeds, he had no idea. had no idea. In fact, verse 19 testifies to this, to his lack of knowledge of their scheming. Because it says, like a gentle lamb, when he refers to himself here. Like a gentle lamb, or, you know, like a familiar or a pet lamb, would act around his own people. Jeremiah was unsuspecting. Never would he have thought that these people would be scheming against him. And as you read this, now you may be tempted to see this as similar to what is written about Christ. However, this is not to be seen as comparable to how Christ, who was led like a lamb to the slaughter, because Christ was never unsuspecting. Was he? He wasn't. He was never unsuspecting. Christ, his condition as depicted as a lamb to the slaughter was one of silence, without protest. And it was the slaughter of a sacrificial lamb. Jeremiah's depiction is one of an unknowing lamb who is to be slaughtered for a tasty meal. All right, so there's a difference here. One commentator, trying to help readers understand a possible scenario, what's going on here, has this to offer. He said that after a period in which Jeremiah lived in Jerusalem. Now, again, this is conjecture, but it's to help us to try to understand perhaps what he's going through. But after a period that Jeremiah lived in Jerusalem, estranged from his family and friends, there was a change that took place as one and another of his relations would meet with him in Jerusalem. And then finally, there was a sudden warmth about him and appreciation for his message from friends. From family, from townspeople of his home. And for Jeremiah, who has a wounded spirit, that would have been very comforting for him. But then after those relationships thawed, someone from his hometown, from Anathoth, had gone to Jerusalem with an invitation to the prophet to come back to the village. Well, Jeremiah, suspecting nothing, would happily accept that invitation. Now, I know that's, again, conjecture, but it's to help us understand. Truly, this is a real man that was going through a time, who suffers in many the same ways that we do when he feels estranged from people. Never suspecting that people that should be in his corner are actually out to get him. And so, therefore, he did not know it was against him that they devised schemes. Now, what they were saying against him in their scheming was what was revealed to him by God. They said, "Let us destroy the tree with its fruit." Now, this saying, "Let us destroy the tree with its fruit," according to commentators, is probably a traditional proverb for the destruction of a man and any remaining influence that he has said or any influence that he may be able to leave behind him. The meaning would be that they would cut off Jeremiah and suppress his message. You know, we know that the prophet had no family. He had no family of his own. So the fruit here of the tree couldn't refer to any of his children. They wanted his name. They wanted his name to be removed from the pages of history. That's what they wanted to see here. They were seething with a hatred because of what he was prophesying. Even those people from his hometown. Well, we find his petition to the Lord in verse 20. Here he acknowledges, you know, as we read this, he acknowledges God's power, his control, as the ruler of all, of everything, you know, and he's putting forward this petition before the king who has supreme authority in all affairs. These are the things he knows and he rests upon. And the king's, God's judging righteously refers to ensuring that there is really a proper ordering of relationships in the community that we'll see later in chapter 12, verse 1. In other words, that as God judges righteously, that proper ordering in the community will see that the wicked are not going to prosper. Because that is what would be expected, right? That the wicked would not prosper. Well, verse 20 says that God tests the heart and the mind. Jeremiah knows this. He acknowledges this. That phrase, by the way, heart and mind, literally, it's the kidneys in the heart. Okay, the kidneys in the heart. Where kidneys refers to the innermost being of a person. It's the seat of the conscience, where we have those inner feelings and thoughts and awareness of wrongdoing. And, you know, the heart refers to that inner life of a person, okay? And it includes his thoughts. So, really, what's going on inside of a man? Because that's what we know the Lord looks upon. And when Jeremiah prays next here that, "Let me see your vengeance upon them," on these schemers, it shouldn't be a reflection as we read this. It should not be misunderstood to be a reflection of his own feelings of revenge. This is not about a personal vendetta. His prayer, it goes beyond that plea of just a righteous sufferer who was wronged by the schemes of the wicked. It asserts his innocence before the Lord, and it claims rights, really, of divine intervention of God, of the judge that he's pleading to, who will ensure that people are treated according to his ordering of things. Again, that the wicked would not prosper. Now, this is all based upon his knowledge of God from the scriptures, that God is righteous in his judgments. So he's not trying to speak selfishly here, acting for God's vengeance when he's doing this. He is speaking as one who holds the king's commission as his messenger in respect of his prophetic office. Because if you remember, as we see the work of a prophet, one of the things he does is he's to bring the message of the Lord to the ear of the king. He is to bring the prophetic word of God near to the king and tell it in his ear. And so it is his prophetic role that really is at the center of the dispute here. He's asking for the king's vindication of his own messenger. He is the king's messenger. So he should be vindicated by the king. He's only doing what he's supposed to do. Why would he be receiving such harsh treatment? He's worn down at times. Again, this is not an act of private vengeance. It's a surrender to the power and wisdom of the God that he knows and who acts righteously. He is resting in the Lord here. He acknowledges the rule and authority of God, and he requests that it's going to be seen in the circumstances of his own life. He calls upon the Lord to acknowledge him and therefore take the proper action against those who have been preparing to harm him. "What you have revealed to me, Lord, please act upon that knowledge. Have your vengeance upon them." So, I hope that helps in understanding how we're supposed to be looking at this passage here. It's very helpful for us in our own application. In verses 21 through 23, closing out this chapter, what we see here is the Lord's response to Jeremiah's prayer of complaint, his first confession. When I say confession, I don't mean confession of sin, but a confession of what's going on here with him, what he's dealing with, and what he's calling on the Lord for. I wish you know, as we go through this, and verse 20 is his what he's asking of the Lord, and boom, verse 21, we see the Lord's response. I wish it was like that for all of us, that it's just the next verse in our life that we get an answer from God, but we know it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes God's teaching us patience as well as part of growing in faith. Well, in verse 21, for the first time, the identity of his would-be killers are revealed. The men of Anathoth. It almost sounds like a lisp when I say that word. The men of Anathoth. This doesn't have to be understood that it's every man in that town, but it probably at least refers to all the leaders of the town. Okay. One commentator noted that their open protest to Jeremiah may have been because that, you know, he was bringing shame upon them because of his unpopular and very isolated stance on what the Lord was saying. You know, because all the other prophets, what are they saying? They're saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, right? The people of Jeremiah's hometown, Anathoth, they may have felt somehow responsible for him because he came from their community. You know, maybe, you know, just thinking about it, they go and visit nearby Jerusalem and someone asks where you're from, and all of a sudden, it's like your high school rival town. It doesn't care who you are. I'm going to toilet paper a house tonight. So, you know, they felt some responsibility perhaps for what he was saying. And it had festered to a hatred and anger because what he was saying was against them as well. They were telling him not to prophesy. And it was more than just really a demand to shut up about what you're saying, about any one thing, but to stop prophesying about everything. They basically were repudiating his claim to be a true prophet and messenger of the Lord. They were repudiating his claim on this. This threat that he will die by their hand, it was part of the scheme that the Lord revealed to him, to Jeremiah. And so God tells him in these verses what he will do to punish them for it. Now, what we see here is that we see the Lord's sovereign judgment on the beliefs and the conduct of mankind, that his sovereign judgments cannot be frustrated by what man devises and schemes. Those who mock the Lord's control of things and his expression of that control through his prophet, Jeremiah in this instance, those people will be called to account. They will be called to account. That is what he's reminding them here. Reminding him, of what he said early on in the book of Jeremiah. In this passage, we are brought face to face with the hostility that Jeremiah had to endure in his ministry. That's why the Lord said that he was going to make him rock solid. Those in authority in both church and state, they would later seek to take his life. We'll get to that eventually. But the first recorded challenge comes from his own relatives, from people from his hometown. And that hurts. Jesus said later in Mark chapter 6, verse 4, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. In many respects, what Jeremiah suffered was a preview, a foreshadowing of the furious reaction to the ministry of the final prophet, Christ himself, by his own countrymen. Similarly, recorded in Luke 4, verse 29, we read, they, that is the people of Nazareth, they got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. Later, the last prophet would suffer the same rejection of his hometown. As all prophets of the Lord in the Old Testament, ending with our Lord and Savior, being the divine spokesman to a spiritually hostile generation, it involves immense cost. Immense cost. Often their lives. All right, let's move to chapter 12. Here we see the second confession of Jeremiah in verses 1 through 4. And it's a continuation of the same situation from his first confession that we just went over. It's not limited to Jeremiah's own circumstances either. It's arising out of the startling impact of the revelation of the plot against his life, that, you know, we find Jeremiah is being led now to meditate on some things. And it's not unlike what has been before for other prophets as well, as they are wrestling with apparent anomalies, if you will, in God's providential dealings of things, wrestling with how God's providentially handling the situation. So it's not just about his own circumstances. Yeah. Although expressed as a complaint regarding the prosperity of the wicked. And by the way, when I say it's not just about his own circumstances, in its present context, indeed, this is about what he's going on with. But we can understand that it is holistically about what prophets deal with. And it, even though it is expressed as a complaint regarding the prosperity of the wicked, what's the underlying motivation here? It's the treatment that he's receiving. That's what's motivating him, right? He is particularly perplexed because he can't seem to reconcile things. He can't reconcile the success of the wicked that they enjoy with the belief in the goodness of God. That's what a lot of people say. If God is there and he's good, then why are all these bad things happening? Even men of God can struggle with that in the moment. But that doesn't ever end there. It never ends there because of the knowledge they have of Scripture. So why does this happen? He's asking. That's the plea that he's setting before the Lord. And it's before God that he brings this question. He brings it to God. So that's critical that he brings it to God. His faith is such that he's not driven to despair, but to ask deep questions about why God is ordering events in this way in his life. So let's read these verses, these four verses in chapter 12. It says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither for the evil of those who dwell in it? The beasts and the birds are swept away because they said, 'He will not see our latter end.'" Well, starting here in verse 1, Jeremiah, he confirms or rather affirms, his confidence in the integrity and the complete competence of God as the righteous judge. And he recognizes that the appropriate place to argue through his complaint against the treatment he has received from his fellow countrymen is in the presence of God. That's where he needs to bring his complaint. Now, God is the ultimate standard of righteousness. The one true norm for the behavior of every moral being, of every human being. That righteous standard, we know, was first written on the heart of man when man was created. And later written on those tablets of stone that were given to Moses. It is a foundation that's advanced throughout all of Scripture. And moreover, even God, he reveals what he is by what he does. That's why it's so important for us to practice what we preach. His righteousness is not a conformity to any other standard than himself alone. Because we can determine from the Lord's patterns of behavior, if you will, we can determine something of the motives that inform his action. Now, we can see this. We can see that his righteousness is really him being true to himself. He's being true to himself when he's righteous. Therefore, it's why we can experience agitation and even a mental bewilderment when God appears to act apart from his own standard. When it seems like that's what's going on. John McKay mentions, he says, faith often fails when we cannot somehow reconcile what we see with our eyes in light of the fundamental principles that are taught in Scripture. Isn't that true? And then it's found that we are asking, why, O Lord? Why, O Lord? Just like Jeremiah is doing here. Job does this throughout his plea that he's recorded here in chapter 10 of Job. And in chapter 21, verse 7 of Job, he asks, like Jeremiah does later, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Righteous are you, O Lord, says Jeremiah. But then he says, yet. Yet. There in the middle of verse 1. Despite all what Jeremiah affirms to be true of God, and what he knows to be true, again, the prophet cannot reconcile his personal experience with what he knows to be true about God. There is much that he feels is incompatible with God's uprightness, his uprightness and God's own commitment to righteousness. And so he says, I would plead my case before you, or I would speak with you about your justice, as the New Living Translation puts it. Jeremiah mentions these questions that he has for God in our text. At the end of verse 1 and in verse 4 as well. He has those questions to God. Well, his first problem, again, is regarding this prosperity of the wicked. As he thinks about this, Jeremiah, he uses language from Scripture, as one would expect he would, as being a prophet of God, a man of God. For example, from Psalm 1, verse 1, it's promised there, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. He may be saying, I don't feel very blessed right now. By the way, that psalm concludes that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So, when are they going to perish? It's like he's wondering if these truths are still valid. He's raising questions because of the difficulty that he has, again, in reconciling these truths with his own personal experience. Now, as he's trying to grapple with matters that directly impinge upon his own life, and it could be to his dying breath, he starts from what he accepts as foundational and certain. And that's the revealed truth of God. And there's a lesson there for us, church. We start with what we know to be true. Now, why do the treacherous appear to thrive? He asks. It is their active betrayal that's hard for him to reconcile here. Now, traitors, what should we do with traitors? We shoot traitors, right? They're not given a free pass to go and collect $200. Traitors are treacherous. They destroy a nation and a country, a people. Jeremiah is pleading to God to act to correct the injustice that he perceives and to show that there is a moral coherence, that he wants to see that moral coherence in the divine control of things. And as the history of the world has taught over time. Because what it seems like sometimes is the world's turned upside down as he can't reconcile things. And if you've lived a decent amount of time on this planet, you probably asked the same questions. You've wondered, is the world turned upside down? You know, especially with what we're seeing with, you know, this immorality in our day and age being so public, no longer just hidden, but celebrated. Well, it's at this point in verse 2 that Jeremiah, he voices his complaint against God. The prosperity of the wicked, it has not come by chance. He knows this. You have planted them, and they have taken root and prospered, he says. And so there's no doubt here that he is holding God responsible for the presence of the wicked. Indeed, even for the prosperity that they enjoy, despite the fact that their lives are a sham. He says, you are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. And what they are saying outwardly is pious. It seems pious, but it does not correspond to the inner thinking where God is not acknowledged, not at all. It's not just in that they are going through the motions with their prescribed religious rituals that he knows that they're just going through the motions on, but it's their everyday living and how their everyday living condemns them. You know, all their talk about God has not been branded on their own consciences. They are living, like we like to say sometimes, like practical atheists. They say one thing, but they act like God doesn't exist at all. Well, in verse 3, Jeremiah, he compares his experiences to those who are wicked. He says, but you, O Lord, know me. You know me. You see me and test my heart. You know what's going on inside of me. This knowledge is more than just that of mere facts. Like the numbers of hairs on his head. But it's one of a covenant recognition. One of a covenantal relationship. So it's because of this intimacy that they share, Jeremiah and the Lord, and his unjust treatment by the wicked, that he petitions the Lord. That he petitions the Lord, as the New Living Translation puts it, drag these people away. Drag them away like sheep to be butchered. Set them aside to be slaughtered. Make a distinction between me and them. Because there is, Lord. Because you know me. They are to be set apart for divine punishment. Now, who is the they here again? Well, in the present context, It would be the men of Anathoth that are the primary reference. But they would also stand for everyone who's resisting the prophetic word. The thing is, it's not just Jeremiah's fiery language that can cause a concern for most people reading this passage. But it could be the ethics of his requests that are being made in, like in the last part of chapter 11, verse 20, about the vengeance he's asking for. Now, surely these are unworthy sentiments of a prophet of the Lord to utter. Now, some people today, in trying to reconcile this for themselves, say that this is, you know, they just write it off. It's dated. It's Old Testament language. And you can't use it justifiably now. The thing is, such expressions, they're not confined to just the Old Testament. For example, John McKay provides a great example in his commentary. You can look at the martyrs' prayers recorded in Revelation 6, verse 20. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's not just Old Testament dated language. That's wrong thinking. The language is that of those who are so identified with the cause of the Lord that their enemies are God's enemies. Is that true for you? Is it true for me? Now, the vengeance that he's seeking for is God's right judgment to be applied. And so the prophet, he was undoubtedly suffering because he was acting as the Lord's spokesman. And so he proposes that this would be a clear way in which the unfairness that's happening of him suffering, it's a clear way to correct that unfairness if you would just remove them. Finally, in verse 4, our prophet, he shifts from focusing on the people who are the source of the wickedness to focus on the land and the animals and the land, the birds that depend upon a fruitful land. Apparently, the wickedness of the people obviously had been a cancer to the land. We saw earlier in chapter 3, I know that's weeks ago, that the Lord was withholding rain as part of judgment. And so, therefore, the land suffered because of it. But the source was the wickedness of the people in terms of why God was doing it. Now, perhaps Jeremiah was thinking in his complaint to God that wouldn't it just be easier to remove these wicked people than to punish the land and punishing these creatures? Have you ever done that? Proposed a better way to the Lord? And the last part of verse 4 is kind of tricky a little bit. We kind of wonder what exactly is he meaning by the statement, God or he will not see our latter end. Commentators they've differed on in this one. Who's the he here? But it seems contextually the best way to understand it is that those wicked who have polluted the land and the mistaken understanding that they possess that God is distant, that he's unconcerned about their behavior. And that certainly falls into line what we've read earlier in Jeremiah, that they think that God's not doesn't care about these things. And just like the wicked are mentioned in Psalm 10, verse 11, that he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. He will never see it. And the Lord had long ago shown how he would react against his people when they behaved in these ways. They should have known better. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 20, he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. So they're claiming he will not see our latter end. They are sadly mistaken. They are reading things wrongly. It was the warning that was contained in these words that they obviously refused to acknowledge. So there you have it. Jeremiah's first two complaints recorded for us and what he was struggling with. It's important to remember this is a man empowered by God, but a man who struggled with these things. But what did he do? He brought them to the Lord. So I got some takeaways for us. First, we must not be discouraged in our own walk with God when we see the wicked prosper. Now, sometimes that is made more difficult when it seems that they're prospering directly by the sweat of our own brow or as they ride over our own back. And we've got to remember that the world loves its own. Now, God's promise of judgment and making all things right is most applicable when Christ returns. You know, although, because he loves his saints, he does sometimes grant vengeance in this life in some way. But it's always for his glory and not for ours. It's never for what would be selfish for us. All right, number two, another takeaway. We push off discouragement by following Jeremiah's own formula of being saturated in the scriptures and communicative in prayer. That's how he's pushing this away. Now, a few of us have experienced the aimed attack of the wicked like Jeremiah has. And even though he questioned God's response, he remained faithful and trusting in God to do what he said he'd do. Now, Jeremiah's, really any faithful saint's formula for staving off spiritual discouragement is always getting more of Christ into his or her thoughts. Thinking upon those things that are excellent. Number three, another takeaway. When facing discouragement in your walk with Christ, and things aren't reconciling in your own mind, always start with what you know to be true. Start there. Even when your mind's running away from you, start with what you know to be true. True about God as he revealed himself in Scripture. Not true about what you find on the internet somewhere. True about what is revealed of himself in Scripture. Also, remember the faithfulness that God has shown you in your own life. Mark those things down. God has not changed. He will not change. So take courage in such a time of testing that it serves a good purpose. You can and should still enjoy God in those difficult times. Lastly, when facing discouragement, seek the prayer of friends. Seek the consolation of friends. Don't isolate yourself. Come to church. Be refreshed. And the devil will tempt you to isolate yourself. He'll do it. Doesn't make any sense that we follow that advice. But he will tempt you to isolate yourself. Because why does he do it? Because he knows how God has prescribed the church community to be Christ's ministering hands and feet. So don't isolate yourself from the community of Christ. Ultimately, though, even though Jeremiah, he had no church family to come to. No family at all, clearly, to console him. He always had the Lord who never left his side. And so do we. All right, we are way past the bottom of the hour. I can take one comment or question. All right, well then let's go.